following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
We will be continuing in Psalm 119, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs, it is on page 513. Page 513. We will be looking this morning just at a few verses here from 57, verse 57 through 64. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes." We have been walking our way through Psalm 119 over these past several weeks. And for those of you who like to take notes, we're doing this under the heading of Delight Despite Darkness. And we have already begun to walk into the situation that the psalmist is facing, a situation where he is a resident alien in a hostile country, and he possibly finds himself in bondage in this foreign land. He has been walking through affliction to the point of referring to his soul in verse 25 as clinging to the dust. He speaks of his soul as melting away for sorrow in the darkness, what it is that he is facing. And yet, in the midst of this dark and desolate place that he finds himself, both in the situations around him and within his own soul, he has found a source of delight. And that source of delight we could summarize as the word and the way of the Lord, the presence of God that we have seen as we have as we've looked each week at the ways that we read both Psalm 119 and the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. We read it through the lens of the New Covenant of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that for us, having been given the full revelation of the coming of Jesus, his work on the cross, his resurrection, the promises of eternal life found through his grace, that as we read back and we see that there's this beckoning that's taking place of delight to be found in Christ for those who are in darkness, that they would delight. And the way that he handles this, we've used the imagery of a diamond. It is in this dark place he has discovered this treasure that shows him life and gives him hope. It is a diamond of the word of the Lord. And you could think as we walk through this in these stanzas, as you see them there in your Bible with either the strange symbol or the unpronounceable word beginning each of these. These are Hebrew letters. And each line in these stanzas begin with that same Hebrew letter. And as it goes through, the psalmist is helping us see that these stanzas are hanging together. And you could think of it as each stanza is taking that treasure, that diamond, and holding it up to the light and turning it such that it catches the light just a little bit differently. And you see another beautiful element of that diamond, of the word of the Lord that gives life, that leads us in the way of Christ, that we would find delight despite darkness. Now this morning, as we hone in on this particular stanza, these verses from 57 to 64, as we look at these, we see two things come together. We see portion and promise. The portion and promises of grace, if you would like to give a title to what we're looking at here, portion and promises of grace that the psalmist finds in the Lord. Before we move forward any further, let's ask that the Holy Spirit would use his word and give us understanding this morning. Father, I thank you for your word that is like a light, illuminating not only the path ahead of us, but illuminating our own hearts and minds, helping us to see what is there and changing what is there. Thank you for your word that helps us to see and know you. Father, I pray that as we walk through this psalm, that you would give us understanding, that you would draw us near to Christ, that you would give us an earnestness to turn from our ways to your way by your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we step into this stanza, we encounter portion and promises. You see this in verses 57 and 58. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. One portion, two promises. Now, before we move any further, we probably should ask, what could the psalmist mean as he speaks of portion? Is this a dinner portion? It's a little meal off to the side, you know, the Lord, I will have him at dinner. No, this idea of portion is something that's set aside as the totality of, perhaps you could say hope. The psalmist, and we see this word portion used, the Lord is my, five or six times throughout the Old Testament. The psalmists use this construction of the Lord is my portion in particular sorts of contexts. You see in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What the psalmist is communicating in Psalm 16 is that the Lord holds his life and his future, his destiny. In the context of Psalm 16, God is his goodness. The goodness of a life that he might lead is held in the hand of God. And that's what it means for him to be the portion. God is the holder of his life and his future and his goodness. In Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The immediate context in Psalm 73 is he's speaking of God being his portion that is strengthening him. It's in the midst of the context of his own priggishness, of there being something within him that does not have the strength to be good and follow after the Lord, but the Lord is, even as he fails, the Lord is his strength. And so we could say that the Lord is the totality of life and destiny. The Lord is the totality of strength for the psalmists. In Psalm 142, verse 5, psalmist writes, I cry to you, O Lord, I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Here, portion is equated with refuge. The broader context of Psalm 142 is that the psalmist is being brought very low by the work and presence of his enemies. And so in a place of despair, the Lord is a place of safety. Psalm in the very tear-filled book of Lamentations, the prophet writes, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him." Now, this is in the context of the very famous coffee mug and refrigerator magnet passage about his mercies that are new every morning. But if you go just before his statement about the mercies being new every morning, he actually says that he doesn't have any hope. But when he turns his attention to see the portion being found in the Lord, he finds totality of hope. And so we could say that as the psalmist here is speaking of the Lord as his portion, he is the totality of all that I need, whether it is for life or for strength, for hope. We don't have the time. We could look elsewhere in Numbers, the Lord telling them that he would be their satisfaction above all gods in all other ways. He is the totality. And we place this then in the midst of the context of Psalm 119, that the Lord is the totality of hope and satisfaction and life, safety, in the midst of circumstantial darkness that is brought about by a lack of safety. But because the Lord is the portion that the psalmist has received, he didn't receive swords, he didn't receive grenades, he didn't receive Herculean strength, he received the Lord. That's what he got. That was his portion that was given to him in his darkness. And in that, what that encapsulates is that the Lord is the totality of what he needs in that dark place of affliction. And you see his response to this. The Lord is my portion, the totality of that which I need. He responds with words of resolve. I promise to keep your words. It's a big promise. The Lord's words for him, speaking here of the old covenant. I promise to keep your covenant words, which he will refer to elsewhere as law and commandments and statutes and precepts. The Lord's way, I will keep these things. I will walk according to this word. It's a huge promise. We know of the impossibility of keeping the law, that the law only serves to judge and reveal our sin. But even for us, as we read this through the context of the new covenant, how difficult is it to even say, I promise to keep the words of your grace? But this should, because of where we have already been in the psalm, this should bring a two-word statement to mind. And maybe it doesn't. Once I say it, though, several of you who have talked to me about it will remember the big promises of resolve that the psalmist makes. We know that the way that he thinks about his resolve already is that it is a dependent resolve. It is not an independent resolve, but a dependent resolve. And we see that immediately in verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. So the Lord is the totality of that which I need in the midst of darkness and affliction. Therefore, I will only pursue his ways. But in order for that to happen, he must cry out to the Lord, entreating his favor. You see the way that the verse 58 is put together. First, he tells us that he prays. I entreat your favor with all my heart. There is desperation. And then he tells us what he prays. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Now, this is something worth thinking about. I'm stealing something that one of our other elders, Matt Noble, said. It's probably been 8 or 9 years now that he has been in the process of practicing biblical counseling and working with a variety of people. And he said, you know, Joe, he said, it's amazing to me the number of times that I have watched, as someone has come to me and said, there's this thing that I'm calling out to the Lord for, I want to see change in my life, and as the Lord begins to work, how frequently the Lord brings them to a place of desperation. The word that he used was how God traps them in a corner. In order to drill in and deal with that which is inside their heart. Now, this is not saying that specifically, but you do see the desperation. I entreat your favor with all my heart. This is the psalmist whose soul clings to the dust, whose soul melts away for sorrow, who is in bondage, who is a resident alien, a sojourner in a hostile country. His life is at risk. He has been placed in that corner of desperation where he sees my only hope is the Lord. And that only hope begins to well up in him as a whole being desperation, not that he would do the right things. No, no. It is that the Lord would be gracious with him according to his promise. The desperation that is stirred up within him is not for his own action first, but for the Lord's action. That he would be gracious with him according to his promises. Now, as I reflected on this, thinking about the places of darkness, of affliction, of desperation that we find ourselves and desiring God's graciousness to us in the midst of those places, you see the phrase, he qualifies it. He doesn't just say, be gracious to me. This is very important. Sometimes when we get into a difficult situation, we can say to ourselves, I just want the Lord to be gracious, make it go away. But he has given specific promises. You see the way that he qualifies it there in verse 58. Be gracious to me, and then you have your qualifier, according to your promise. So this is referring to something specific, that the Lord has given a promise, and the psalmist is saying, I want your grace to come to me through what you've already said. Now, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our own affliction, now as we move forward here, the psalmist is going to begin to unpack that God's grace working in him and in the midst of this situation is going to necessitate repentance even in the midst of facing affliction that would cause him to not want to repent or cause us not to want to repent. And as you face affliction and you find yourself in darkness, in difficult places where the Lord is your only hope, when you finally come to see that, I want you to maybe remember, maybe this is a note card or sticky note opportunity for you to remember the promises of grace, that as Christ has gone to the cross in our place, giving us redemption, rescuing us out of sin by faith, that we are then given promises in him. Consider this in the midst of your own affliction, that when your afflictions bubble up out of your own sinfulness, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:14 that by the single offering that Christ made, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is an accomplished and completed promise that has been enacted for those who trust in Christ. As Paul, the afflicted one, writes to an afflicted church in Philippi, he reminds them of the promise that is sure in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When Jude writes to the churches and he has called them to stand fast, his closing reminder to them is the promise of grace in Jude 1:24. As he praises God, he says this of him, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. At the end of his first letter, he reminds them, even as he has called them into repentance to walk with the Lord in the midst of affliction, as in the midst of their brothers and sisters dying, he says, may the God of peace, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the promise, brothers and sisters, that flows to you through the blood of Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. As Jesus commissions his disciples, preparing them for the power of the Holy Spirit that would descend upon them, he reminds them in Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. As we face the struggles of affliction and darkness that so often lead us into the place of making exceptions for our sin, we are reminded of the promise of grace to us in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we could go on and on. I've skipped like five or six just that I jotted down here. But we could go on and on and on. The promises of grace that are given to the saints as we walk through a life that is plagued by various forms of affliction coming from within and coming from without. That as we begin to see in the midst of desperation that the Lord is my only hope, we cry out for grace. According to the promise found in Christ that then explodes into a million promises to us. These promises of grace are necessary for the psalmist to keep his promise. He could not keep his promise, I will keep your word, until the Lord keeps his word. And so he cries out to him, entreating his favor. And these promises of grace lead the psalmist and us to repentance. Look at verses 59 and 60. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. The promises of grace, I would say that these are both promises of grace. It falls under that category. God's promises to us evoking promises from within us. The dependent resolve. These promises of grace necessitate repentance. You see the way that he words it there in verse 59. There's a moment of reflection that takes place here. When I think on whose ways? My ways. He reflects on the way that his life is going, the choices that he's making, the direction that his heart and life is headed. He reflects upon that. And as he reflects upon it, it necessitates, the second part of verse 59, that he makes a turn. This is true for every single one of us in this room. It is why the Christian life has been referred to at times by a variety of preachers and theologians as a life of repentance. It is a life of turning. It is a life where we look and we see that we have once again walked out of step with the gospel word. We've again walked out of step with God's word, and it necessitates repentance. And this is the moment of grace coming into contact with our lives where it illuminates. And brothers and sisters, this reflection is can be painful, particularly in the midst of affliction, to be able to look and say, I actually have gone out of step with the Lord. But for us to consider, for you to consider, that right now that there are reasons to celebrate God's grace in your life, that he has changed you, that he has transformed you by the power of the gospel, if you have trusted that gospel, and you are not yet perfected. You are still being sanctified in the way that you lead your life. And the question then becomes, if you reflect on your ways, which ways must be turned so that you walk in the Lord's ways? Where does repentance need to take place in your life? Consider the logic of Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. This is the work of the grace of God through Christ, taking you from death into life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, here is the reason why we go from death to life, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. Grace has liberated you from sin. Therefore, your life is now a life of repentance, where we evaluate our ways and we turn to Christ. You see the rapidity at which he turns in verse 60. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Now, I went ahead and skipped it last week because of time. But these last couple of stanzas find a number of parallels in the way that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. In Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he has written to them, calling them to repentance, reminding them of who they are in Christ and God's work in them. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so as the word of the Lord comes to a person, illuminating their life, it leads into a grief over that sin that turns us to God. This is the power of grace at work within us. But you see there in Psalm 119, he tells us that he hastens, he does not delay. Last week we saw that he had a zealousness within him. He does not delay to keep the commandment. Look at what godly grief does through the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. This is what the grace of Jesus does in us in the midst of repentance, is that it stirs up a hastening. I want to see change take place in my life. Can I affect the change? No. The Lord must extend his grace to me, empowering that change to take place. But I am zealous because of his grace for that change. So whatever depends upon me in this process, I will hasten, I will not delay. This is a question that we must consider, that I must consider, that I have been considering this week. What are those areas that the Word of God has revealed to me as ways that my steps are out of step with his steps, that I am delaying, that I am not hastening because I like it, because I'm scared? What if I turn from this and I no longer find this comfort or that comfort? What if I don't follow in his ways? Or what if I do follow in his ways and it's painful? What areas am I looking and saying, I need to slow things down? The grace of God creates a zeal within us for repentance that says, I will not delay. What are those things that today maybe even before you leave, that you need to address ways that you have been delaying, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you to no longer delay, but hasten to repentance. Because he's going to tell us that neither affliction nor ailment are reasons for delayed repentance. You see that in the next couple of verses here. Verses 61 and 62, he says, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. The easiest time for me to not respond with faith-filled obedience to God's call to repentance in Christ is when I have a good excuse. And he says, I'm afflicted. But even though I'm afflicted, I do not forget your law. I don't know what your affliction might be that has made you say, because of this, I don't need to follow the Lord in this way that he's calling me to follow him. But I know enough of the human condition that the scriptures illuminate our hearts that this is our propensity to look and say, because this thing's really hard, I don't have to do that. Because this thing's really difficult, I don't need to follow the word of the Lord that he's called me to in Christ. But that's not true. Our afflictions do not present excuses. Our afflictions actually, we're going to look at this next week, our afflictions actually lead us out of sin. It's one of the promises of how God redeems our suffering. The psalmist will tell us later that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but in the midst of his affliction, he was led back to Christ. And God will use that affliction that maybe right now is your excuse, eventually, to lead you back to Christ. But the call to us from this psalm would be, do not delay. Even now, repent of the excuse to repent because of the promises of grace. You see, the second, I don't know if this is appropriate to say or not. I suppose someone can tell me later if it isn't. Verse 62 eviscerated me. I don't sleep very well, and I complain about it all the time. In the night, I get angry. And this just shone a light into the ugliness of my own heart at midnight. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I don't. As the Lord exposes this excuse to not praise him because of my sleepless nights, it's just one more opportunity to repent of the excuse to repent from my anger and my frustration. Note that it is because of his righteous rules, and we don't have time to look at all these things here. I know a few of you grabbed Christopher Ashe's book, Bible Delight, on Psalm 119. I would encourage you to read what he has to say here on this, if you have a copy of that book. But I would remind you, or bring at least to your attention, what Augustine pointed out as he reflected on what he called this hour of tribulation. Both Augustine and Christopher Ashe point out that when sleeplessness shows up in the Psalms, it's typically not a good thing. It's typically out of anxiety or some other form of affliction. And Augustine, in preaching this psalm, points out that the very affliction, this could be translated God's righteous judgments, the unfolding of his righteous judgments, which Augustine takes as the unfolding of God's righteous plan, that even the sleeplessness that the psalmist was experiencing was part of God's righteous judgments for which he should be praised. Because the psalmist was held in the sovereign hand of God. That even that affliction was purposeful and meaningful according to God's righteous judgments. So Thursday night, I got out my playlist from Matt Searless, Watches of the Night. I posted it on Facebook if you would like to check it out. And I sang. I didn't sleep, but by God's grace, I tried to take a little step toward repentance. Affliction and ailment do not present opportunities for excuses to repent, obstacles in our way, but they are difficult. Verse 63 was like a drink of water to me. There's so much up to this point that the psalmist, it's between the psalmist and the Lord. It's not quite wrestling, but the back and forth of, you're my portion, you're my only hope, I'm desperate, I cry to you with all my heart, I make these promises, but you have to work according to your promises, and you can, I know that when I look at my ways, I have to turn from them, but there are excuses that will bubble up within me that would keep me from following your way and your word in Christ, and we're not called to do it alone. Instead, the psalmist, in his song and prayer, remembers that he is a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of your affliction, when you feel like you have no hope, when you discover that the Lord is your only hope, you're beginning to cry out to him for his grace to work within you, and you begin to see the need for change within you, you are not and ought not remain alone. You are in need of your brothers and sisters. I take careful note, though, of how he describes them. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you, but then he qualifies what that means. Of those who keep your precepts. The blatant reality is that there are many people who confess Christ who do not follow Christ. And you will not be helped by walking with those who confess Christ without following Christ. But you will be greatly helped by immersing yourself in a company, or perhaps we could use another C word, in a community of brothers and sisters who know your afflictions, who know that you have only one hope, who know your need for grace, who know specifically those areas that you need repentance, who know specifically those excuses that you would make, and can help you, encouraging you, reminding you of the gospel promises that are yours, walking with you. You are not left alone. You are not left alone because Jesus has said, I am with you to the end. And as Jesus went into heaven, he established his church so that you would not be alone from him or from your brothers and sisters. This process of portion and promise and repentance is worked out in a company of those who follow after the Lord. The psalmist can't stop coming back to the sovereign work of God in his people. We need a company of God-fearers who know the grace of Christ, can minister that gospel word to us. We need that, and we need the presence of the Lord. Verse 64, as he brings this stanza to a close, is an interesting contrast, because the first statement that he makes would seem that he doesn't need to make the second statement. He says, the earth. I understand in comparison to the rest of the cosmos, it's not that big, but in comparison to me, it's huge. The earth, the expanse of the earth is full of air. But he says the earth is full of something else. There's a lot of oxygen, right? That's a lot of space. But he says it's full of something else. The earth is full of your steadfast love. That's a lot of love, right? The earth is full of your steadfast love. But then he says, teach me. Why? I don't need anybody to teach me how to breathe. I don't need anybody to tell me, like, there's oxygen. I intuitively knew that from the moment I was born. But I didn't intuitively know that the earth was full of the steadfast love of God. I couldn't see it. He had to teach me. And how much more? How much more in a world where we think that we may have 5 or 6 portions? How much more when we actually come face to face with our own sinfulness? How much more when we actually face real hard afflictions that cause genuine suffering? Is it hard to see that the earth, here or at home or in your car, at work, it's full of the steadfast love of the Lord, but we can't see it. There's so many blinders that pile up, and it takes the sovereign operation of a gracious God cutting through our own inability to teach us, so that as we work out in community through the midst of our own excuses and need for repentance, dependency upon his grace to actually keep his words, he has to continually teach us. We are in need of him working on us all the time, that we would see that not only in those highlight moments of our lives does the steadfast love of the Lord exist, but in the lowest of valleys, his steadfast love is there for you because of what Christ has done. And this, of course, brings us back to the cross, that the steadfast love of the Lord fills the earth because of what Christ has done, that Christ comes to us not only in our highest moments, but in the lowest moments, because it was Christ who was humbled to the point of a slave hung naked on a cross for my sin and your sin. That he would die for our sin in our place on a cross, that we might die to sin, that we might die to our ways, and live to his righteousness according to his promises. Brothers and sisters, friends who have only one hope, let me invite you to come to Christ to find the steadfast love of the Lord, that you may have delight despite whatever the present darkness may be. Each week we look into the darkness that Christ experienced on our behalf for our sin. And we do that through the taking of communion. Some of you may be more familiar with the term Eucharist or Lord's Supper. What this represents, in the top of these little cups, there's a wafer, and in the bottom there's juice. And that wafer represents the body of Jesus that was broken for our sin. Physically broken apart through torture on our behalf, torture that we deserved as punishment for our sin, but he took it upon himself. And there in the bottom where the juice is, that juice represents his blood that was poured out, that we may be forgiven for those sins for which he bore the punishment. That we who trust his work on the cross, not our own work, could be called the redeemed, the forgiven ones. And so each week we come and we take this and we declare his death. We do it with an eye backwards, but we also do it with an eye forwards. That we do this until he comes. Because our hope is that moment when our eyeballs can see the steadfast love filling the earth as we are present with Christ forever. And so if you've believed the gospel, I invite you to come and take communion today. If you have not believed the gospel, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, I would encourage you not to come and take communion. It is not a mystical, spiritual act that makes you right with God. Trusting Jesus' work on the cross is what makes us right with God and saves us from our sins. And so I would invite you to believe the gospel. You can come talk with me about it afterwards. I'd be happy to talk with you more about what it means to trust Christ. We also have giving baskets up here. If you would like to respond with generosity as an act of worship to the Lord and his grace, you may do so. I would say if you don't call the Exchange Church your home, I would ask you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to come to know Jesus and to enjoy him as your portion. So I will pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, thank you for your gracious promises that you have given to us in Christ. Lord, I confess that oftentimes you are not our portion. I ask that by your grace that you would teach us, show us, give us understanding, that we may see and believe that you are our portion, that we may turn from our ways to walk in your way by your grace. I pray these things with hope, knowing that you are at work through the power of your Holy Spirit in us and in the world around us. Amen.